God who set the star of wonder in the sky, guide our hearts and minds and our conversations the rest of this evening as we seek to be pilgrims on your way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I've always been a bit terrified of public speaking, confession time. And you'll know it's actually an act of, like, will for me to look out at you. You'll notice sometimes I'm, like, hiding away because I forget where I am. But if I trace my fear back, I think it helps me think of my very first public performance. And actually nothing went wrong with it. It was great. But it happened as part of the 1980 Ryerson Public School Christmas concert in Burlington, Ontario, where in grade two, I was, for some reason unbeknownst to anyone, asked to read Christina Rossetti's poem, What Can I Give Him?, which coincidentally we just sang as the last verse of the of that carol that we started out with in the bleak midwinter. And I can remember nervously getting up on the stage, very boxed. They told me to keep my shoulders up. Wearing a wise men bathrobe, kind of 70s velour with a crown, and getting up there and saying, what can I give him as poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would give him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. What can I give him? I will give him my heart. It is, of course, the feast of the Epiphany, the manifestation of God, the coming of light to all humanity, and not as a huge force, but as a baby in inauspicious circumstances, which, by the way, I love the fact that babies cry during this sermon, because that's what the whole sermon is about, so that's totally good if that happens. This is the day that we remember the visit of the Magi, the wise ones, those foreigners, like most of us in this room, Gentiles, astronomers, like at least one of us in this room, possibly astrologers and Zoroastrian priests, if we're to believe some scholars, they take a trek across from the east to the baby Jesus. The Magi were coming, we are told, to pay homage. And the Greek word that gets translated as homage is proskynesai. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. But it literally means to prostrate oneself, which is what one did to acknowledge deity in the ancient Near and Middle East. Now, in the church, the feast of the Epiphany, which was actually originally called Theophany, but that's another story. The feast of the Epiphany was the original Christmas. And so Marilyn was telling me that she spent all of last night with the Ukrainian community eating 12 courses leading up to this great feast. And in the Eastern Church, this tradition was the Nativity, Christmas, Nativity Mass. It was Epiphany, the coming of the Magi, and it was the baptism of Jesus. All three packed into one holiday. And in fact, for the entire church, up until about 500 or so, the church celebrated Epiphany or Theophany as that one feast with three elements. Now, I wonder if that wasn't the early church's way of disarming our tendency to turn that ever-cute creche into a Hallmark card. To remember that the incarnation of Jesus is indeed dangerous and maybe even political. The word Epiphany is one of those words that we Christians have appropriated from the empire, not unlike the word gospel. You may know the word gospel was a proclamation of the emperor, and he was going to bring good news. Always he, I would imagine, was going to bring good news. Well, the word Epiphany was the Roman emperor's stunning and spectacular appearance, where the public worshipped them as the Son of God. It was a spectacular state visit and a moment of the emperor invoking their divine revelation. That's what we've all been waiting for, right? That's what the people were waiting for. O come, great Lord of might, in cloud and majesty and awe, smite the Romans, take them out, liberate us, free us. But as Jesus so often does, he turns the notion on its head. For this spectacular epiphany is not a stunning spectacle of messianic might that the Magi travel toward. There is no cloud or majesty or awe, though there is, of course, a distant star. The ultimate place of pilgrimage is not a palace, that's actually a diversion, but to a simple baby, a soon-to-be refugee, sitting with his mother in poverty in a far away from hometown. The stable, the manger, the straw, poverty, cold, darkness, these form the setting of the divine gift, says Evelyn Underhill. So I'd suggest today, then, that there are two images before us, and I invite you to ponder these images, these epiphanies, so to speak. On our pilgrimage, there are two images. One is of Herod. Herod's epiphany is the epiphany of the empire, the spectacle of might, the image of power, the one who is filled with fear, we are told, working in secret with others in power. He calls on the priests and on the scribes, the lawyers and the religious folks, scheming to hold on to power. It is a power that will do anything to keep its stronghold. Scripture says, when Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all of Jerusalem with him, and called together the chief priests and scribes and peoples, and he secretly called for the wise men. So that's one epiphany over here. The other is a contrast. It's of a mother lovingly cradling a baby. Hold that contrast. A scared monarch clinging to power and a tiny, vulnerable baby. The first scene, Herod, is complex, captivating, and I think it appeals to the darkest shadows of our broken humanity, at least mine. It's easy to, of course, look at the state of the world and see echoes of what's going on in that story. It's easy to point fingers at the state of things around us, the political powers that be, the rise of fascism and control and violence that's everywhere. And there is so much truth in that. But I think we can't forget that Herod is in each of us. Herod is right here in this heart. For me, that epiphany is bound up in the desire to control, for me personally, to be more successful, maybe to get more Facebook hits, to look better, be slimmer, be successful, build an empire, get more stuff, get the liturgy right, have a perfect family. Not all bad things in themselves, but at their worst, they become a place of needing control. On the other hand, that second image, the postpartum mother and child, is the antidote to all the swirling monstrosities of terror and violence that are in the story. It is indeed where all is calm and all is bright. It's a vulnerable, quiet, breastfeeding, gurgling, crying, diaper-changing place of sublime, ordinary wonder. And today, each day, we can choose where we cast our gaze and lay ourselves prostrate. We can choose which epiphany we are drawn towards, the idols of power and success and control, or the child king of gentle, ordinary, tiny vulnerability. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road, Matthew's gospel tells us. They could have gone to safety and to self-preservation by cooperating with the state. They'd done their religious deed, but something in them knew they needed to resist that temptation. Something they witnessed in that child changed them forever, and so they took another road. The Magi, in essence, resist. Chris Hedges, who's speaking in a few weeks at UVic and preaching at the cathedral, the Anglican cathedral, says that resistance is the supreme act of faith. Resistance is the supreme act of faith. And that sounds very complex and lofty, and yet, I think it's a simple act. Asking, in effect, that same question I read at my primary school, what can I give him, as poor as I am? For the Magi, it ends with them resisting power and safety after giving their gifts and ultimately being radically transformed in their encounter with Jesus. What can I give him as poor as I am? The answer remains the same for the Magi 2,000 years ago and for us. What can I give Christ? I'll give him my heart. The eternal birth must take place in you, says Eckhart. Meister Eckhart, not Eckhart Tolle, by the way. Our pilgrimage is a revolution of the heart. It's a decision which transforms all the evil in our hearts and has the capacity to transform all the evil in the world. It's the supreme act of resistance against the Herod within and of all the bloody Herods of this world. And so today, the challenge is to lie face down in front of a different God, a God who opened God's own heart to become one of us in Christ Jesus, a vulnerable God who calls us to that same downward mobility. On God's part, it's an act so grand that it paradoxically calls for our adoration and worship of this tiny, vulnerable God. So the scripture says, when they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They knelt down and paid him homage. They opened their treasure chests. They offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They were overwhelmed with joy. They rejoiced. They gave gifts. They exercised gratitude, and they worshiped. And then at the end, they went home another way. The pilgrimage took them home, changed forever. And all of this just isn't some individual transformation. Evelyn Underhill again says, the birth of Christ in our souls is for a purpose beyond ourselves. It is because his manifestation in the world must be through us. Every Christian is, as it were, part of the dust-laden air which shall radiate the glowing epiphany of God, catch and reflect golden light. You are the light of the world, not only because you are enkindled, made radiant by the one true light of the world. So, friends, we too claim to have witnessed this baby. And now, before us, lies two paths. Back to Herod, or back home, ever changed by the infant Jesus. We can choose the easy path of control or the narrow, dangerous road of surrender. This day, may our epiphany be the one which follows Jesus, he, the one who is the path of greatest resistance. Amen.